Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather ourselves together as your word exhorts us to do so. We pray that we might be an encouragement to one another. We pray, Lord, that we might take in the word of God with positive volition and help us continue to fulfill the word of God through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah 26. And here we're going to begin with the outline Bible to give you the broad picture of what this chapter is about. Here we see another episode of Jeremiah's suffering. Jeremiah warns the nation that God will deliver us if we repent of our evil. In verses 1 through 3. And he also mentioned verses 4 through 6 that God will destroy us in the temple if we refuse. So he warned of judgment upon the temple, which would occur in a few years. This is later in the nation's history if the people did not turn to the Lord. The enemy's wrath is mentioned in verses 7 through 11. They mob the prophet and threaten him. And who are these individuals that threaten Jeremiah? They are Judah's wicked priests, prophets, and other people in verses 7 through 10. What do they want? Verse 11, his death. They want Jeremiah to die. Now, fortunately, and in God's plan, there were several witnesses that defended Jeremiah, including Jeremiah himself. And here, the prophet himself defends his message in verses 12 through 15. Jeremiah reminds the crowd that his words are from God. If they kill him, they are killing an innocent man. And then there's others that stepped up to defend Jeremiah. In verse 16, there were political officials and other people. They say that Jeremiah speaks in the name of the Lord and does not deserve death. And then there's a number of old wise men that remember other prophets that prophesy the similar message. And so the wise men are mentioned in verses 17 through 23. They point to two historical events that support Jeremiah's ministry. Micah prophesied about Jerusalem's fall. And so they go back to Micah, and that shows that the book of Micah was written before Jeremiah. So Micah prophesied, and the people turned from their sins and worshiped the Lord. Then the Lord held back the terrible disaster he had pronounced against them. And then Uriah also predicts the same destruction as Jeremiah in verses 20 through 23. So these old individuals remind the nation that there are two other prophets that prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah's message is not treasonous. It's really the word of God. And then finally, we have a fourth individual that defended Jeremiah. And we see later this individual helped out Jeremiah when he was placed in a dungeon or in the well. The royal secretary, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, he stands with Jeremiah to persuade the court not to turn him over to the mob to be killed. And so eventually, they are persuaded in Jeremiah is preserved. So let's begin here with the message here that began in the days of Jehoiakim. Let's take a look at chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servant the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So this message is occurred during the reign of Jehoiakim at the beginning of his reign. So time-wise, this is around 609 to 608 BC. And we know later on the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC. But actually there was a three waves of deportation in this time period. Jehoiakim reigned from 609 to 598 BC. He was one of the sons of Josiah. There are several sons of Josiah that reigned in the last days of the southern kingdom. And Jehoiakim was one of the sons of godly King Josiah. But what a contrast with their father. Jehoiakim was anything but godly. He was a wicked king. His father was very righteous, but the son was wicked. And we know a little bit about his history later on in the book of Jeremiah. And I have a summary here of Jehoiakim. If you remember, Jehoiakim was the one who burnt the scroll later. Jehoiakim burned the scroll that Jeremiah wrote. And so he's famous for this. He was the oldest brother of Jehoahaz. He was put on the throne by Egyptian Pharaoh. He was later made vassal by Nebuchadnezzar after the Babylonians had defeated the Egyptians. He was totally materialistic and self-centered. He could be considered Judah's third worst king. He murdered the innocent and often persecuted Jeremiah. And then in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 22 to 32, we have the account of him burning a copy or part of God's word. Remember, he cut it up with a knife, threw it into the fire, refused to listen to God. And by the way, that shows you that Jeremiah's message was rejected early on, his verbal message. And if you despise the spoken word of God, eventually you will despise the written word of God. And they go hand in hand. So number seven, he experienced the first of three fearful visits Nebuchadnezzar made to the city of Jerusalem. Remember the three deportations and three returns. 586, 587, and then the last one is actually 586, but 605 was the first one, and then 587, I think, and then 586. So this is one of the first, he experienced one of the first of the three fearful visits Nebuchadnezzar made to the city of Jerusalem. During this visit in 606 or 605 BC, Daniel and other Hebrew young people were carried off into captivity. Finally, at his death, he received the burial of an ass, as Jeremiah had predicted. And so he did not end well. Okay, let's go back here to our passage here. Now, this date here is one of the earliest dates mentioned in the book, with the exception of Jeremiah's call. So this prophecy occurred early on. We noticed earlier that the book of Jeremiah is not in strict chronological order. It's more thematic. Many times it centers around certain kings. But here this prophet was, or this king was, very wicked. So at this time it was very risky to be a prophet of God. And therefore, Jeremiah's life here, we'll see, stands in jeopardy. Now, the command in verse 2 is to stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. The Lord's house will be the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple. And Jeremiah would be standing in the courtyard as the people would come in and worship. Sort of like someone standing at the front door, you know, of the church and announcing his message before the people came in to worship. And so here he would stand in the courtyard of the temple. Now, I'll show you where that's located. Here we see a wide open area. I don't know if you can make this out, but in the temple area, there's this wide open area where people come in and they can offer sacrifices. Of course, only the priests could go further into the temple area, but generally the Jews would come into this courtyard area to worship the Lord, and Jeremiah would be standing here in this wide open courtyard announcing the message of the Lord. And we see in relationship to the city of David, the king's palace right here, and then the temple complex next to the king's palace. So right in here, this courtyard area would be the approximate area where Jeremiah would pronounce this message. Now, God told him in verse 2 not to diminish a word. He said, don't take away from your message. Don't pick and choose just the nice things. I don't know how there's very many to pick from here in this message. But he says, don't diminish the word of God at all. And unfortunately, I think that's the problem today. We have selective use of the word of God in the sense that there are those who are always preaching only the positive things of the word of God, and there are very many, but never about sin and judgment and wrath. And in essence, they're diminishing the word of God. They're selective in what they want to hear. People want to hear about love and mercy, but they don't want to hear about holiness and wrath and sin and judgment. And so this is a very important exhortation, I think, even for us today, not to diminish a word in verse 2. Now, take a look at Deuteronomy. God, also the Mosaic Law, exhorted them not to add to or take away from God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. We don't want to add commands and regulations as God's word beyond what he has written. You know, that's legalism, by the way. Adding more to God's word than what he has revealed. And that misrepresents God. And that's what the Pharisees did, by the way. The Pharisees added, if 613 commands were not enough, the Pharisees added many more rules and regulations which were not in the word of God. And Jesus rebuked them and actually told them, you take away from God's word and nullify it when you add all these extra regulations which God did not command. But you're not to take from it. You're not to only pick out the positive things. You're not to take away from God's word. And even in the garden, we have both occurrences. We had Eve adding to the word of God. You can't even touch the tree. And nowhere do we see that mankind was not forbidden to touch. They were not forbidden to eat. They were forbidden to eat of the fruit. But remember what Eve said. Eve added to the word of God, you shall not touch it. See? And then Satan says, you know, you shall not surely die. He was diminishing the word of God. So we are exhorted not to take away from God's word or add to it. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says here that he did not hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God. Here he is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and then he says he communicated to them all of God's counsel. That would probably mean every area of systematic theology, all the major doctrines of Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul was not afraid to teach those truths which might have stepped on people's toes, or rebuke or correct, as well as instruct in righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, as the canon of Scripture closes out, we have this warning in Revelation 22, 19. I think part of this will be applied in the tribulation when the word of God is being nullified. And so I think the ultimate application deals with some of the unbelievers in the tribulation. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the... Now, there's a textual variant here. Yeah, the book of life here, but it should be the tree of life. The tree of life. Our names are permanently inscribed in the Lamb's book of life and can never be removed. Tree of life is a better translation, meaning one of the privileges of the faithful Christian is the privilege and right to eat of the tree of life. So basically, if you want to tamper with God's word, you'll lose out that privilege, whether believer or unbeliever, obviously. So it's tree of life. And then, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So don't take away from the words of this prophecy. Don't reject God's judgment. And the majority of the judgment is the judgments of the tribulation. Don't diminish from them. And so don't take away from the prophetic word of God. So Matthew 4:4, and this is one of my favorite verses. But he answered and said, it is written. Literally, it stands written. I believe we have the perfect tense there, as I remember. It's perfect passive indicative. It stands written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every word. Notice that. This is very important. So that doesn't mean, you know, only part of the truth of God's word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why all scripture is what? God breathed. So, from Genesis to Revelation, now not all scripture is to us, right? We know there are certain principles and truths that God gave to the Jews that are not applicable to the church age believer. But we still need to know and fit those things in the right dispensational program. And when we do, we have a greater understanding of God's working throughout human history. So not every scripture is directly applicable to the believer, but it's for our benefit. And therefore, we need to study the Word of God in its entirety. So all scripture is given for our benefit. Every word. And that, by the way, shows verbal inspiration. We believe here in verbal plenary inspiration that even the words are inspired. It's not just a concept. So we had this idea, well, God just kind of gave the broad picture and allow the authors to fill in the blanks. You know, the concept theory of inspiration. And that's not true. God gave every word, and every word is God-breathed and inspired. It doesn't mean that they're dictated either. God allowed the freedom of human authors to write down the Word of God, but the final byproduct is an inspired, infallible Bible and a trustworthy Bible. So every word. So we're not living simply by physical food, but by the spiritual food of God's Word. Do not diminish a word. Now, we need to take the bitter and the sweet message of God and not to water it down. Both are necessary. Now, let's take a look at verse 3 here. So he says, perhaps everyone, and here it's early on in Jeremiah's ministry as far as its prophecy, even though it's later in the nation's history, there's still at this point in time opportunity to turn to the Lord. Now, we've looked at other earlier revelations that seem to indicate that the nation was beyond recovery. That doesn't contradict it because this chronologically occurs earlier. Okay? God is still holding out opportunity for the nation to turn to him, even though ultimately God knew that the nation would not. He's still holding out a chance. He said, I want you to communicate the word of God to warn them there may be an opportunity here for people to turn from their evil way. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may change my mind, relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. See, they still had a free volition. Even though God's judgment was impending, there was still an opportunity to avoid that. You've heard the expression, the ball's in their court. And it was in their court. It was up to them. And God was waiting for their response. even though God knew that the nation would not listen. But God's merciful, by the way, when he sends warning and judgment. God gives people an opportunity to turn. And that's what we need to see. Even in the midst of judgment, God's mercy is manifested. So when God does bring judgment, the responsibility falls squarely on the individuals who reject the truth. And they are without excuse, by the way. As even Paul stated in Romans 1, even creation truth speaks every day. And people who reject God as creator are without excuse. And if that's true at general revelation, it's also true at special revelation. People who have heard the gospel and rejected it, people who have heard teaching, even Christians, carnal Christians who have heard the teaching from God's word and have rejected it, they are held responsible and accountable. There's no one else to blame but themselves. Can't blame God. God gives you an opportunity. So that's why we need to expose ourselves to the light of God's word, especially in this evil age. Now, so there was still hope that the people would repent and avoid the judgment that God would bring them for their sins. Jeremiah 36, verse 3. Jeremiah 36, verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sins. Notice, several times we have the idea of God's giving the people an opportunity to heed the message. Remember the book of Jonah, Jonah 3:10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Now, obviously this is not how to go to heaven message. I want you to understand that. The book of Jonah was not written to tell, instruct people how to go to heaven. It was a message of temporal judgment. And if the nation would turn from their wickedness, they would avoid temporal judgment. We're not talking about judgment in the lake of fire here. We're talking about the judgment that will fall upon the city. And so any nation that turns from evil ways, whether they are believers in the Lord or not, God can spare that nation from temporal judgment. So there is such a thing as temporal judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? And if God would see there's enough people that are positive toward God consciousness, or at least understand God as creator, or even that they are walking in the precepts of God's word or God's truth, God will avoid judging that city or nation. But when a nation continues to reject the truth and turn from the Lord, in spite of the messengers of truth, judgment is impending. So let's take a look at Jonah 3:10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But you know what? The prophet Jonah didn't like that. He wanted those people, God, to zap them. You know, later on in Jesus' day, remember the disciples who wanted to rain fire and brimstone like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah down upon the heathens. And Jesus said, I did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. Many times we want to see God get back at the evildoers, but God will in his own time. Now, verse 4, he says, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servant the prophets, meaning the servants are communicators of God's message. So it's interesting, we see the human element, the spokesman of God, his genuine prophets, and so the spokesmen of God are communicating the word of God. Notice, you're listening to me. See? Listening to God. So we listen to the word of God communicated accurately by the servants of God. You're listening to God. You see that connection there. Verse 4 says, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you do not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, Then he talks about he will bring judgment upon the house, the temple, in verse 6. That's ultimately where we're headed here. Jeremiah's message was that if the people continued to refuse to listen to the Lord through his prophets and to disobey the Mosaic covenant, he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. The Jeremiah 6:17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16. Sound of the trumpet in those days was a picture of an enemy invading the land as a warning call. Warning, get ready. Now, we're not going to heed the warning. And God's warning the nation of judgment, and they're not listening. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, look at this. We will not listen to you. We will not listen to you. So there's a refusal to hear God's word. You know, 10 times in Jeremiah we had the phrase, hear the word of the Lord. 10 times. I have 3 verses. I won't look at all 10, but Jeremiah 2:4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 7:2. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. As hear the word of the Lord. 10:1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. 10 times. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen. Listen. Pay attention. In verse 4, so if they will not listen or hear God's word and then walk, not only is it listening to God's word, but we haven't fulfilled our responsibility unless we obey the word of God. So we think that we fulfilled our obligation by taking a doctrine without heeding the truth. He says, no, you need to walk in my law. Notice that. Walk in my law. It's a habit of life. Walking is a daily occurrence. So he says, you need to listen to my law, and then you need to walk in my law. You need to apply it in your life. You need to obey it. Obedience. Hearing is obedience. Hearing should lead to obedience. Hearing itself is part of obeying. Jeremiah 17:23. Jeremiah 17:23. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Once again, we have the rejection of the truth. Now, verse 5, he says here, you need to heed the words of my servants, the prophets. See? God's spokesman. So it shows you that God speaks through the prophets. Hebrews 1:1, by the way, God in time past spoke through using various means of communication, sometimes direct, sometimes through his spokesman. But God spoke through the prophets in time past. God uses his spokesman. In every generation, there are people that stand up and communicate truth from the word of God, whether it's prophets or apostles in the early church or pastor teachers. They should be God representatives. And that's why it's very solemn. It's very solemn to accurately represent the truth. And how do you accurately represent the truth? You rightly divide the word of truth. See? And so there's a big responsibility on God's communicators of truth today to not to misrepresent God. So you need to listen to my servants, the prophets. And it's not like God only sent them on occasion. But he says, notice these prophets, we add the phrase, it's kind of an idiom here, both rising up early and sending them. He says, you know, these spokesmen I've sent over and over. I think the New American Standard has often. I have sent these prophets over and over, often, again and again and again. Even later on in this very passage, these old men, are reminded of two other prophets that spoke concerning the same judgment. So it's not like they have one shot, one opportunity, and that's it. God's sending communicator after communicator after communicator for them to hear the word of God. I'm sending these prophets quite often, early, rising up early and sending them. But even having multiple opportunities to hear the truth and accept it, they did not listen. Notice that. You have not heeded, verse 5. You have not heeded. And by the way, this shows that God is gracious many times and he gives people multiple opportunities. Also, to believe the gospel. Sometimes people will hear it once, twice, five times, and 10 times, and the 11th time they'll believe. And we still need to communicate it over and over. See, that's why we are not to be weary in repeating the truth. See, sometimes we said, I've already told them once. I told you. Well, God tells them again and again and again. So I think this is a very important principle for us not to give up. We need to continue and pray and allow the Spirit of God to convict and continue revealing the truth. And it may be that on that 11th time or 20th time, they'll listen. So here, though, up to this point, they did not. But God did not stop God from sending his spokesman at this point until things were so desperate that they were headed immediately for judgment. It's sometimes God withdraws communicators of truth when people have hardened their heart so much that they are incorrigible. The truth will not penetrate. Now, verse 6. If they don't listen, then judgment's coming. It's judgment is like what God did at Shiloh. And Shiloh there was a location, the city of Shiloh, where the the Ark of the Covenant stood and was a place of worship at one point. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14. Jeremiah 7, verse 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name in which you trust, and to this place which I have given to you and your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. He repeats the same judgment here. Now let's see on our PowerPoint the location of Shiloh. Shiloh is located up here. Okay, city of Jerusalem's down here. But Shiloh was a place where the ark was at one point, a place of worship, and that was judged. Let me read you an article here concerning that. This is from the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Bible. Identify with modern Kiribat Sulaim, located north of Bethel in the heart of Ephraim, this town served as one of the premier worship places for the Israelites from the time of Joshua until the days of Samuel. This is before the temple was built by Solomon. Okay. For at least some of that time, the Israelites placed the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle there. And Shiloh is where God established his name in the early years of Israel's occupation of the Promised Land. Archaeological excavations have shown the presence of impressive architecture that lasted until a fierce destruction that took place in the 11th century B.C., when presumably the Philistines destroyed Shiloh. It's around 1 Samuel 4. After this time, Shiloh never again served as a primary worship center. By Jeremiah's time, Shiloh did not have a sanctuary, though there is evidence of human occupation well into exilic times. So apparently there's a judgment that came upon that place and location early on. It was a place of worship, but yet was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Philistines. Now, he goes to that past historical event, and he uses that as an example of God judged his dwelling place in the past. He will also judge his dwelling place in the future. See, they were saying in Jeremiah's day, well, the temple of the Lord is God's manifest presence. Now, we realize that God is omnipresent, okay? But God manifests himself locally in the temple. And the people were saying, we have God with us here, whether we live for him or not, you know? They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Remember that? You know? It's like people think all of a sudden when they walk into a church, they're protected from any disaster or evil. And we've known in our, I think, part of the reason for this, I don't know, but just to show you that any particular place of worship is not reserved from, you know, crime or anything else. And there's evil people that can still, you know, do things that are harmful. And that's why we always need to be on our guard. But people think it's some kind of, you know, holy ground when they walk in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be respectful when we come to hear God's word and listen to it and heed it. And the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. But you are the temple. You know, the Spirit of God dwells in you. See? And you're not all of a sudden holy just because you walk into a church. Just like a dirty garage, you know, or a clean car. Clean car drives into a dirty garage, or vice versa. I said that wrong. Doesn't make the car clean or dirty. You understand what I mean. Okay. That fell through. So let's take a look here. He says he's going to make this house like Shiloh and make the city a curse to all the nations of the earth. The nations would curse their enemies by saying, may you be like Jerusalem. Imagine the disaster God would bring on Jerusalem. The nations will look and say, he'll use it as a curse. May you be like Jerusalem. Wow. An example of this kind of curse can be found in Jeremiah 29:22, in which the false prophet Zedekiah and Ahab became a curse among the exiles. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. This is the opposite of being made a blessing, as with the name of Abraham, his name would bring a blessing, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. So the very judgment that God would send would be a byword or a curse that the nations would use later. Verse 7. So the priests and prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord, there in that temple area. So the priests, the prophets, and the people should have heeded God's word. These were God's leaders, other than the people, certainly, but the priests and prophets were even God's communicators of God's word. They're the first ones who should have listened. But they did not hear. They refused to heed and obey. Early on, Jeremiah condemns the priests and prophets, the false prophets, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, have ears and do not hear me. In this section, he condemns the leaders of the nation who refuse to hear and obey God's word. Now, verse 8. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Wow. Here we have Jeremiah arrested. Jeremiah arrested. So if we would outline the following verses, it would be like this. Verses 7 through 10 would be the arresting of Jeremiah. He's placed under arrest. So they seize him, they arrest him. Notice the people seized him. They arrested him, put it that way. Verse 11 would be the charge. What charge would they bring against Jeremiah? Well, here this charge is right here. This man deserves to die. Look at that, verse 11. This man deserves to die. That's the charge. So he's arrested, he's charged. Now, as an accused criminal, he has a right to a defense. Even in Jeremiah's day, they had a right to legal defense. And so in verse 12, he has the plea. Jeremiah had the opportunity to defend himself. He spoke to the princes and to all the people. And he says, you know, God's the one who sent me with this message, basically. So he says, this is God's word. He defends himself. Remember the Apostle Paul, we see in the book of Acts, standing before Agrippa and saying that, you know, this is God. I'm here because of God. And the Apostle Paul had a defense before the various kings. Eventually, he appealed to Caesar. And that's why Paul ended up in Rome. He had the right to appeal in the Roman system. So even in Jeremiah's day, accused criminals had a right to a defense. And I think that's what we have here, a legal defense. Now, the defense, as we notice in our introduction, our outline starts in verse 12 and ends in verse 20. Beginning with the accuser, Jeremiah, and then there are others that step forward as witnesses for the defense. So Jeremiah had three individuals other than himself who defended him. Witness for the defense, verse 16, political officials and other people. Witness for the defense, verse 17 through 19, a number of old wise men. Witness for the defense, verse 20, Uriah, another prophet who spoke of judgment. And by the way, they can even go back to former case law. This is similar to today. When you have an accusation, you go back and look at case law. This other person did the exact same thing, and, you know, he wasn't charged. Therefore, you know, he doesn't deserve to be charged. And so it's very interesting legally to look at this section here. And then finally, a verdict. A verdict in verse 21. So Jeremiah did not deserve to die. So here we have the beginning of the arresting of Jeremiah here in verse 7. So after the priests and prophets heard the message, and Jeremiah finished what he had to say in verse 8, the priests and prophets and all the people arrested him, we could say, translate it, saying, here's the charge, you will surely die. This sounds similar to the trial of Jesus. I find some similarities between Jesus' arrest and the accusation. What were the crowd saying to Jesus when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? You know, we have no king but Caesar. And the rest of the crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him. He deserves to die. And that's why I believe that Jeremiah is a type of the Savior. We have many parallels. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah was accused even to the point of death. And people wanted Jeremiah to die. People wanted Jesus to die. Jeremiah came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. In John 1:12, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So in this sense, Jeremiah mirrors the life of Christ and even his trials at this point. So people were saying that Jeremiah deserved the death penalty. And of course, the death penalty would be given for people who misrepresented God, and that'd be one way to they think that they can impose a death penalty. If you claim to speak for God and you're really not, then you deserve to die. But Jeremiah was a true spokesman. And so the same with Jesus. Let's look at the life of Jesus here, his trials, and Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. And we're going to read down to verse 68. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'll put it up here, but... Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And they didn't understand he was speaking about his body. See? And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah, God's Son?" Jesus said, "It is as you said." Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, what was this statement? Does he have to say the word, "I am God"? The question is, are you the Son of the living God? Are you the Messiah? Yep, certainly, that's me. But yet, you will see afterwards the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's his deity manifested at his second coming. And the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He spoke in blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. "What do you think?" The answer said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat on in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" So they believe that Jesus was deserving of the death penalty. Look at Luke 23, 20 through 22. Now we have the Roman government's series of trials. Three religious trials and three trials by the Roman government. And Pilate ended up residing over the last trial, the six trials of Jesus. There were six total. Now here in verse 20, Pilate therefore wished to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Probably doing that just to appease the people. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And eventually we know the rest of the story here. Jesus was led away to his death. So in Jeremiah's case, for speaking the word of God, communicating God's truth, even the religious leaders of his day wanted him to die, wanted his death. Now, let's take a look at verse 9. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, "This house shall be like Shiloh"? So they asked the question. Isn't this almost exactly the same kind of accusation about the temple that Jesus was accused of? You know, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up. Here, of course, Jeremiah was talking about a literal temple. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. But I find the parallel is interesting. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, "This house shall be like Shiloh, without city, and this city also, Jerusalem, will be desolate, without an inhabitant. And so they did not like that message. God's going to judge this nation. Oh, we don't want to hear that. God will judge America if America turns its back on God. We don't want to hear that. And so they don't want to hear that God would judge a nation. They think they're untouchable. And we need to be careful to think that even our nation cannot be touched by the disciplining hand of God and even His divine justice. We're not free from that. We're not free from that. But God can protect the remnant, though, even when national disaster hits. See? So the people were gathered against him in the house of the Lord. By way of contrast, I'll read you a quote here from Philip Ryken. He says here, by way of contrast, the cartoon that depicts a seminarian sitting at his desk piled high with books and papers. He is not studying. He is daydreaming about what it would be like to be a pastor. Boy. He fantasizes about preaching the best of all possible sermons. In his imagination, he can hear the congregation shout his praises and see the elders hoist him on their shoulders and carry him out of the sanctuary in triumph. A word to seminary students, this will not happen often. Jeremiah was not carried out like a champion at the end of his Shiloh sermon, to say the least. So that wasn't the case. Jeremiah was a victim of mob violence. The scriptures go on to say that all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They were not, this is Dr. McGee now, it sounds like Dr. McGee, doesn't it? No, this is Ryken. Let me read, Jeremiah was a victim of mob violence. The scriptures go on to say that all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They were not crowding around him to get his autograph. They were out to get him. So all the people were gathered together against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They started moving in. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Now, where is this? Okay, where is this located? Obviously, we have two places that are close by, separated by a gate. We have here the temple, and we have the residence of the king. So we have the king's house right here, and then we have the house of the Lord in verse 10. All right, and then we have the new gate. Now I'll show you where this is. Here we have the new gate is probably this, what's called later in scripture, the upper gate. We have the royal palace on this Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount area. We have the residence of the king, as we saw on that graphical display here. Going back here to here, we have the king's palace here, and right next to it, the temple area. Okay, so to access the temple area, you would go through this gate here. So the royal palace is right here. And then the temple area is right here. The gate adjoining that is right here, called the New Gate, one of its various names in Jeremiah 26:10. So they went through that gate into the temple area from where Jeremiah was. This gate is identified with the upper gate, and that's what we have here on this map, built by Jotham between the temple and the palace. 2 Kings 15:35, which because it was built long after the erection of the temple was called the New Gate. That's why they named it the New Gate. All right. Now verse 11. The priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and to all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die." So the leaders are calling for his death. And the reason for that is he has prophesied against this city. Now, why is that a reason for death? It shouldn't be. They probably thought it was treasonous to speak against your own country. And it wasn't. You know, they wanted to get Jesus on the same thing as being treasonous against the Roman government. And treason is worthy, deserving of death even today. You have a traitor against that betrays a country. But to speak the truth of God's word is not treasonous. Speaking against the temple sound like treason. They considered the temple, almost unjudgeable in a sense. It became a national shrine, a sort of lucky charm to protect them from the need to obey God. As long as we have the temple there, we're okay with God. They were offended when Jeremiah warned that God was going to destroy their precious temple. He spoke this earlier as well in Jeremiah 7:4. Now, we have the defense of Jeremiah in verse 12. And Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me." You know, I didn't make up these words myself. You know, I don't have any axe to grind here. This is God's message. He said, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against his house, the temple, and against the city of Jerusalem, with all the words that you have heard." Remember, he told him earlier not to diminish a word. "I didn't leave anything out," he said. And this is God's message. So speaking against the temples Jeremiah brings up his defense, saying that God is the one who sent me. And in essence, one writer put it this way: not guilty by reason of obedience. That's a good thing to think about. Not guilty by reason of obedience. Jeremiah 26. Let's go to Jeremiah 26, verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship the Lord's house, all the words I command you." We saw earlier, again, he is to be obedient to God's word. Jeremiah 1. At the introduction, beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, God told him that that's what he would do. "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you," all that I command you. "Don't be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." You know, don't be afraid. "For behold, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar." You're like a well-defended city. They're not going to touch you unless it's my plan. "And bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, and even its priests, and against all the people of the land. They will fight against you." That's what they did here. We see that in this chapter. "But they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you." Now, isn't that encouraging? Jeremiah needed to remind himself. I think sometimes we need to be reminded, you know, that the Lord says, "I will never leave you or abandon or forsake you." And the Lord is our shepherd. And even though we have opposition from people for the truth, God does not forsake his own. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word this morning and the protection of your prophet Jeremiah. And we know, Lord, that you can also preserve and protect your people even when they stand up for the truth. Help us not to be shy about giving the gospel or presenting the truth. Help us to be bold. Embolden us, encourage us, Lord, to stand for what is right, even if it rubs against the culture, even if it goes against the grain of our society. Help us to continue to further your word and your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.